Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If it's your first time here, I welcome you to Home of Christ. It's so great, and on this beautiful morning, to worship God with all of you. Last week, Pastor Ben led us into the second part of the book of Daniel. And this is from the second part of the book is from chapter 7 to 12, where the theme is this apocalyptic vision of that Daniel received from God. Today we're going to look at chapter 8. Raise your hand if you read chapter 8 before. Okay, five of you. All right. For those of you who read, one thing you can agree, hopefully, is that it's not easy. For many Christians, when they read verses like these apocalyptic verses, like these ones in Daniel 8, they would say, "Thank you, Lord, for your word. And obviously, you're smarter than me. I don't get it, but that's okay. Let me just move on to the next chapter." And especially for me, even though I think I'm a big movies guy, I love movies. I talk about movies a lot on sermons as well. But there's one genre I would not touch. That is fantasies. My friends and family would tell me, "Hey, fantasies are so cool. Why don't you watch these movies?" And I would say, "Not for me. Not my cup of tea." Believe it or not, I have not watched The Lord of the Rings. And I told them with my straight face, I want to see movies that can actually happen in life. But this lack of imagination of me is costing me something. I'm not able to see beyond the details of the plot, right? Sometimes they may not make sense. I fail to see beyond those. There's actually a deeper message behind the stories. This lack of imagination affected my Bible reading too, right? I will skip verses like this because they're too hard. It's so hard to grasp. But in doing so, I missed out on the big things that God may be telling me. We know that every verse in the Bible is necessary. Apostle Paul told us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Paul didn't say only those part of the scripture that's easy to read. So all scriptures. So the benefit of the Home of Christ in the English ministry, we're going through the book of Daniel from back to back. Right? The benefit of this is we have to read every chapter. There's no escape. We have to get into it, no matter how hard it is. We need to wrestle what God has in store for us in every verse. So let's dig in. When we come to the end of this chapter, my hope is that we'll learn the important messages behind the Daniel's vision, which is God's faithfulness and his sovereignty in directing all things in the past, think at the present, and things in the future. That's why I titled the message, "The Hand of a Sovereign God." The Hand of a Sovereign God. Let's pray. Heavenly God, we come to Daniel 8. We need your help, Lord. We trust that you're trying to tell us something, some things we cannot get, that's so unique, we cannot get elsewhere in the Bible. Help us and humble our hearts so that we can be ministered by you in your precious word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read the verses. Take out your Bible. Today, I think I only have time to read 1 to 14. And since we're going through the whole book and it might be good for you to refer to your own Bible. I'm reading from the NIV translation. Okay. All right. Verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai, the canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long, and one of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. Verse 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal, and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. Verse 11. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and the truth was thrown to the ground. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to him, "How long would it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. All right, this is the first part of this chapter. There's a lot going on here, right? So there's a ram, there's a goat, there are horns, the horns that grew and broken and grew again, and then grew in all directions, up and down, left and right. That's pretty much the nutshell of the 14 verses, the vision. In many prophecies in the Bible, the imagery is quite intense, like this one, and sometimes even violent, right? But among all of them, I would say Daniel 8 is probably the most graphic among them. And as we just read, right, from 1 to 14, even though there are parts of it that is hard to explain, hard to pinpoint exactly what each word meant, but the storyline is actually not that complicated, right? So I'll try to summarize for you very quickly on the story, and then just run it down, right? So verse 1 to 4, Daniel is standing in a fortress by a river near Susa, right? Note that this place, Susa, is actually not actually where he was, right? This is part of the vision. If you look out on the map, right? Susa and Babylon, the two cities, are actually at least 200 miles apart. So Daniel wasn't there physically, but in his vision, he was there. He saw that in this location, he saw a powerful ram with two horns, and the ram was pretty powerful, sweeping through the land, and north and west and south, and nobody can stop it, right? That's 1 to 4. And then verse 5 to 8, there came a male goat with a single horn between its eyes. How do you call a goat with a single horn? A unicorn goat. All right. There's a unicorn goat. And this goat is even more powerful. And the goat attacked the ram and the goat the goat broke off both of the ram's horns, and it was pretty the ram was pretty much defeated, right? Maybe even killed. Then verse 8 to 9, the single horn of the goat broke off, and then there were four new horns that grew. And then out of one of the horns, there was yet another small horn that grew from small to bigger and bigger, right? Eventually, that small and big horn, the long one, eventually reached the beautiful land, right, which refers to Israel, the promised land of the Jews. And verse 10 to 12 describe how powerful this evil horn, the long horn, was, and what it did. It did many, many bad things against God and God's people, right? The horn did not grew in only in physical space, but also up and down to the spiritual domain, right, challenging the status of God. And last two verses, 13 and 14, Daniel heard from a holy one, simply means angels, right? There are two angels talking, and then one is asking, hey, how long would this whole thing take, right? All the suffering, all the bad things going on, and the second angel said it will take 2,300 years. Oh, sorry, 2,300 mornings and evenings. That's it. That's the end of the first chapter. The first part of the chapter. Okay. I know I'm fast-forwarding the vision, skipping many details, right? But if you look closer, there are parts of the Daniel that describe that is really hard to get, right? The ram and goat are fighting all right. But in verse 10, for example, how does the horn grow to the heavens? And how does it throw stars down from, to the ground? Right? Examples like that. But this morning, what I'm trying to attempt to do is to help us to get the big picture. What is the big plot in Daniel 8? And this means, inevitably, we probably cannot get into every verse or the resolving the mysteries of every verse. Otherwise, we'll be staying here for a very long time. But you may ask me, even for the big picture, it's not clear, right? It is still confusing. But that's okay. Don't worry. Why? Because Daniel didn't get it either. Daniel was known for interpreting strange dreams. Remember in chapter 2 of the book, he was able to explain the entire dream of the king Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 5, remember that writing on the wall, right? King Belshazzar was simply freaking out, right? He didn't know what it meant. And he called in Daniel, and Daniel said, let me tell you what it means, right? He said to the king's face, this means your days are numbered. And sure enough, that night, the king was killed. So Daniel was good at it. But this time, he had no clue. If you skip all the way to verse 27, he said, it is beyond understanding. He's simply saying, I don't get it. I have no clue. But our gracious God knew Daniel needed help. So that's why he sent a helper. And he sent a very capable angel, Angel Gabriel. If you remember Angel Gabriel in other places in the Bible, you would know this angel is actually pretty important. Why is he important? Where do we see him? The name sounds familiar. In Luke 1, Angel Gabriel was the one who announced two important births in the New Testament era. One is John the Baptist. He was the one who went to Zechariah, John's father, and said, hey, your wife is going to give birth to this guy John, and he's going to be the Baptist, baptizing people in the river, paving the way for Jesus, right? That's Gabriel. And then, a little bit later, he went to Mary and said, hey, by the way, you're going to give birth to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race. And that's Gabriel. So, back to this verse, we know Gabriel is a pretty capable angel. So God sent him to come here to help Daniel. So there are 3 points from verse 19 to 26. I didn't have the time to read, but from verse 19 to 26, I'm summarizing what Gabriel said to Daniel to help him understand the vision in 3 main points. Number one, the vision is about the time of the end in verse 17. What is the time of the end? What is the end? For many Christians, whenever we see in the Bible the word time and end together, we immediately think about the end of the very, very end, right? what we learned in the book of Revelations, right? The second coming of Jesus, the millennium, the suffering, the judgment. But in most of the commentaries I read and most of the theologians I agree with, over here, although it does point at the very end to the end times, this is mainly about the end of the suffering, right? So Gabriel is saying this vision is about this period of suffering and how it ends. Point number two, the ram, right? So Gabriel is simply explicitly spelling out what these animals mean, right? So the ram, this is in verse 20 and 21, is the empire of Persia, right? It's the Media-Persia empire. And the male goat would be the Greek empire, right? He literally told them what these two animals are referred to. And a single horn between the goat's eyes would be the first king of the Greek empire. For those of you who are good at history, who was the first king of the Greek empire? No one? Okay, Alexander the Great. All right. And the third point is that the fierce-looking king, that long horn, the big horn, that reached all the way up and down, would cause a lot of trouble and devastation and for the Jews. But eventually he will be defeated and destroyed by God. That's recorded in verse 23 to 25. Okay, now we have reached to the end of the chapter. Only took me 15 minutes. We still have time to go deeper. All right. To understand the big plot, right, it's time to pick up the middle school ancient civilization book. I was asking my teenager at home, where did you guys learn the Persian Empire and all these other Greek empire? And she said, the ancient civilization textbook. But she said, I don't remember anything of it. So I'm not expecting to remember either. So that's why I'm reminding you. Okay. So let me show you a helpful picture. Is it too small to read? Probably okay. All right. So around 600 BC before Christ, right, when the kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonian Empire, that's the start of what we call the exile of the Jews, right? And the whole book of Daniel 8 is set in this context, right? So the Jews are exiled to Babylon, and that's the period of time, right? So that is I don't know what color is that, but maybe the orange bar above the green, right? So that is the Babylonian Empire period. And after that, in chapter 8, in the beginning, it said it's during the time of King Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. So after that, it's the Medo-Persian Empire that attacked and conquered Babylon. What is called Medo-Persian? Because it's a merge of the two powers. One is Media, not social media. Media is a power. And Persia, right? The two powers combined is called the Medo-Persian Empire. And so it's exactly what Daniel told us in verse 20 about the two horns, right? The two powers forming this big kingdom. And after that, right, that is the upper blue bar above, that is the Greek Empire, right? The first king, as I said, was Alexander the Great. This man probably need no further introduction. He became a king at the age of 20. I think many of you are above age 20. This guy was already a king. And it took him only 10 years to conquer the entire land of Persia and establish the empire of the Greek. Or to be more accurate, it's called the Empire of the Macedon, because he's a Macedonian, part of the Greek culture, ancient Greek culture. So, and it took him 10 years. He moved really, really fast. And the territory extended from Europe today, Middle East, and parts of Asia. And his armies swiftly go through, and they move so fast. Right? This is what verse 5 is saying, referred to. crossing the whole earth without touching the ground, right? So what does that mean? That means he's moving so fast, so quickly, it's like he's flying, all right, not touching the ground. And Alexander and his troops move eventually to the to India. And then his armies told him they could not really move further. They're thousands of miles away from home. They're homesick. They're very tired. And Alexander famously said, he actually cried at that time. He said, okay, at that time there was a philosophy that there are many parallel worlds, and the one we can see is our current world, and there are other worlds. And Alexander subscribed to that philosophy, and he cried, and he said, there's so many worlds out there, I cannot even conquer one completely, right? Speaking of ambition. So this guy, but unfortunately, after the big conquest, right, he died mysteriously. Historians are still debating whether this is because one theory was he drinking too much one night and he just died, or it was some strength disease, or was he poisoned, right? I don't think the verdict is out, right? We don't know why he died, but he died at age 33. Now let me give you a test. There's another figure who, in history, also died at age 33. Any answer? Jesus. Oh, Jesus. All right, that's right. I told this joke so many times. I'll tell it again. In children's Sunday school, if you don't know what the teacher is asking, always try to guess Jesus. That's the most probable answer. Okay. Anyway, so this is a digression, but I think it's important to see. There's one guy, relatively unknown guy, only a few years ago, wrote a poem about Jesus and Alexander died at 33. A very interesting read. I encourage you to Google it and then read the whole thing. I only have time to read to you a few verses. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. The Jew died on the cross. One's life triumphed, sinned, the other a loss. One led armies forth, the other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood, the other gave his own. It's quite interesting. It's quite a good read for you. But indeed, Jesus Christ and Alexander, they died at the same age. But Jesus changed the history of the whole world by saving the world. And Alexander stays in our history books. Now coming back to Daniel and the death of Alexander the Great. This is the broken horn, right, mentioned in verse 8. And Alexander dies so suddenly that he did not name a successor. So there's years of fighting, and then four generals, they prevailed, and a lot of people died, and they are Antigonus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. These are the four kings of the four kingdoms. A lot lesser than the big empire, but these are the four. Then, according to the verse, there's a new horn grew bigger and bigger. Who was this person in history, right? This is commonly agreed upon by most theologians to refer to a tyrant, a very, very cruel king with the name Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV. And he was in the kingdom of Seleucus. All right, at this point, we're studying this really hard chapter. Your head might be spinning. There's so many plots going on. Before I zoom in on Antiochus, because he's really Gabriel said, right? The whole vision is about the end time, the end of the suffering. And this was a guy who caused the suffering and how it ends, right? It's important. That's why God gave us this vision. So talking about him is important. But before I get there, I want to give you a very quick rundown of where we are in the plot, right? The plot is really thick, right? Here it is. Daniel has a vision, right? And there's a ram and a goat, and the goat defeats the ram. The ram is the Persian Empire, and the goat is the Greek Empire. The goat has one horn, and the horn is Alexander the Great. And he died, and the empire was replaced by four much lesser horns or lesser kingdoms, right, including Seleucus and this tyrant king, Antiochus IV, is in the Seleucus kingdom. Are you all good? Clear? like my friend used to say, clear as mud? No, clear. Okay. All right. There's one thing, before I talk about Antiochus in detail, there's one thing I want to point out for us to reflect on. That is prophecies in the Bible in general. To you and me, there are prophecies regarding our future, right? Things that have not happened. And there are many of them, right? We all know promises of the second coming of Jesus, right? That has not happened. That's coming in our future. And the second coming of Jesus is mentioned in the Bible all the way from the Old Testament, Isaiah, all the way to the end of the Bible. But this is something we look forward to in the future. There's another prophecy that is about the new heaven and new earth, mentioned in Revelation 21. This is about a beautiful picture of a complete restoration at the end time, a complete restoration of God's intended purpose of creation, right? God created the world for his glory, for his pleasure, but because sin came into the world, that's where we are. But the new heaven and new earth is the restoration of that initial intention of God. And this was recorded, like I said, in Revelation 21. These are prophecies concerning our future that have not happened. But they are prophecies like the book of Daniel 8 that we just went through, where the predictions, prophecies, since they were revealed, have actually happened in history. To Daniel and the readers of his recording at that time, it is a prophecy for their future, but to us, it's not. In preparing for this sermon, I was just simply repeatedly amazed by how accurate Daniel 8 is predicting the entire history for the subsequent 400 years since it was revealed, right? So this is the engineering part of me coming out again, right? Math is important. Getting the numbers right is important. So one example, right? The 23 evenings and mornings mentioned in verse 14. How do we parse that, all right? But it's actually accurately fitting history. So 23 evenings and mornings is interpreted as the evening and morning offerings, right? The Jews, they do offerings twice a day. And for a single day, you do a morning offering and evening offering. So two means one day. So 2,300 evenings and morning offerings translates to roughly 3 years. And this bad guy I'm going to talk about, Antiochus, right? All the atrocities, all the cruelty happened between 167 BC to 164 BC. How long was that? 3 years. Poor Daniel. I mean, he received a vision. He couldn't get it, right? And even after Gabriel interpreted it for him, he still couldn't get it. At the very end, he said, I don't get it. But we got it all. Why? Not because we're smarter than Daniel, right? I don't think I'm smarter than Daniel. He was the top ruler for multiple kings in Babylon. But we got it because it already happened. Our God is faithful. He's true to his own word. From the accurate fulfillment of Daniel's vision in history, we can trust the prophecies that have yet to come. The things we learn from the Bible in various books, in the revelations about a new heaven and new earth, the second coming of Jesus, we can build our trust to God's faithfulness by reading through how the past prophecies were fulfilled. Now let's come to this bad guy, Antiochus. Look at this guy's face, right? He's not a good person, right? It cannot be a good guy and look like that, right? So he's so full of himself, right? He issued coins as a currency at the time, and on it, it's printed Antiochus Theopiphanes, translated as the manifest of God, right? This guy is simply declaring, I am the manifest of God. Look at me and you see God. But fortunately, he didn't mean our God, God of the Christians, God of Israel, but he meant Zeus, right? So this guy is something. From the history books, we can learn that Antiochus was just pure evil, right? After conquering Jerusalem, he took much pleasure in persecuting and torturing the Jews. He killed many of them for no reason. He committed various atrocities just to mock the Jewish culture and to kill it, and to kill the culture eventually, including desecrating the temples, taking away rituals and making sacrifices to God, right? That is near and dear to every Jew at that time. And he banned circumcision. Oh, this is a big one, right? We all know why there was circumcision in the history of the Jewish culture, right? That is a mark of their covenantal relationship to God, right? He banned that too. He even killed the mothers who circumcised their kids. Terrible guy. And one more thing he did, right? He brought Zeus, an image of Zeus, into the holy place of the Jewish culture, right? The temples. He brought Zeus into the temple. And not only that, he sacrificed pigs to Zeus in the temple, right? We all know how the Jews, they felt about pigs, right? They're unclean animals, unlike us, the Asians, where we love pork. But the Jews, they really did not like pigs. And those are unclean, and they should not come anywhere near the holy place. That's what Antiochus did to the Jews. Also, not only that, in verse 12, it says, truth was thrown to the ground. What is truth, right? All the books, the Holy Scripture, most likely the Torah that's placed in the Jewish temple, they were thrown to the ground, trampled on the ground. Antiochus, why did he do all these, right? I think he did all these hideous things to send a message. What was the message? That he wanted to eliminate their culture, maybe even the people, and he wanted to bring all of them down. And he had no fear to the wrath of their God. He had no fear. Imagine yourself being a Jew at that time, right? How humiliated would you be? Your identity, your way of life, your ritual to worship your God, they're all taken away all of a sudden. Not any of that for you. Imagine yourself even in the modern world, right? What do you hold near and dear to you? And all the aspects of it, of your life, are taken away. That was what the Jewish people, they were experiencing under Antiochus IV. And this evil power seemed unstoppable. And the suffering would just continue forever. There's no one stopping Antiochus. But in verse 25, in Daniel's vision, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. I like the ESV version better. ESV translation says, he shall be broken by no human hand. In other words, the great evil one will be destroyed by the hand of a sovereign God. As I come closer to the end of this message, I invite the worship team to come up. After we have hopefully increased our understanding of this difficult chapter, right? Maybe by a little bit. I want to answer probably the most burning question you have now. Think about it. What's the most burning question you have now at a high level about chapter 8? I think what it is why did God put Daniel 8 here? What was God thinking about what we can learn from Daniel 8? Right now we know a little bit more than yesterday about the book, right? How does it benefit me? Learning about Daniel's vision. I'll get some help from a guy who is much more smarter than me, John Calvin. John Calvin was a 16th century theologian, pastor, preacher, a reformer, powerful one. And he commented on Daniel 8. This is 400 years ago, I guess, or more. I'll read what he said. It's a little bit small for you. I'll read slowly because there's a lot of old-style English that's really hard to get. So I'll read slowly. But when they perceived, he referred to the Jews, right? When they perceived everything occurring according to as they had been opportunely forewarned, this became no slight solace in the midst of their woes. They could then determine at once how completely it was in the power of God to relieve them from so many and such oppressive evils. With what intention then had God predicted all these things to his prophet Daniel? Clearly, that the Jews might look forward to a happy result and not give way to despair under events so full of anxiety and the confusion. This, then, was the utility of the prophecy with the reference to that particular period. In short, what Calvin was telling us is that the reason God placed Daniel 8 in front of us, in front of the Jews at that time, is about letting them know, letting we know, the Jews will suffer, and there will be suffering in front of us in our lives. But nothing is a surprise to him. Nothing surprises our God. And he would eventually prevail. I mentioned a little bit earlier, in Revelation 21, there's the mentioning of the new heaven and new earth. If you read a little bit further from that book, you'll come to verse 4, where it says, he will wipe out every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying pain or pain. All these things are gone forever. In Calvin's word, the prophecy of our future, things that have yet come to us, would offer no slight solace in the midst of any uncertainty, any difficulty, any suffering they're facing now in our future. Let's pray. God, thank you for Daniel 8. Yes, Lord, it took some effort for us to get here. But Lord, we thank you for being sovereign, because there are hills we cannot climb by ourselves. There are rivers we cannot cross without your help. We're deeply comforted in knowing nothing is outside prediction, nothing is outside your control. Lord, you are that God who is sitting on the throne in blood. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.